Our Father in heaven, we praise your holy name. We pray that your kingdom will come and your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. We thank you, Father, for the daily bread, and we ask you for the daily bread you give to us each and every day. Father, we pray that you will forgive us as we forgive others. Father, we pray you will not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the hand of the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the love that you lavish upon us. Every time that we stop to think about you, Father, may our hearts and our spirits and our minds be captivated by your love. Captivated so much, Heavenly Father, that we love you in return with all our heart, soul, mind, and all our strength. Heavenly Father, to accomplish your will within our lives always. Thank you for that privilege. Heavenly Father, as we continue to worship you, we thank you, Father, for the songs that we have sung. We thank you, Father, for the songs you've placed upon the hearts of the singing ministers that we have, Father, to guide us and prepare us, Father, to shake off the shackles of this world, to shake off the distractions, the discouragements, Father, the deceits of this world, and focus all of our attention on you in this couple of hours that we have. Father, guide our hearts and minds through the challenges of your scriptures, through sometimes the things that are difficult to understand. Help us to grasp what we can understand and continue to grow in understanding by your Holy Spirit who lives in us. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who shed his blood, who sacrificed everything so that he could live in us through his Holy Spirit. Father, we pray you guide our Bible study, and we ask all this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Labor pains. What comes to mind when you think about labor pains? And a man responded. Isn't that the way it is with men all the time? We think we know it all. I don't know much about labor pains other than what I witnessed, you know. Labor pains, boy, I witnessed them all three times. I witnessed them. The beginnings of labor pains. That's really what we're going to talk about today, because that's what Jesus was speaking about after he finished the Jerusalem ministry in the temple. He talked about the beginnings of labor pains. I remember in 1985, in November, I believe it was November 10th, if I'm not mistaken, my wife was close to 9 months, if not 9 months, with our first. And the beginnings of labor pains happened right after Gilead and the aerobics program that she used to watch on television and do. And I was taking pictures of it, you know. And she was kicking her legs up, and Linda was doing all that and stuff. And, you know, I think she was trying to bring upon the labor pains. I don't know. I was a dummy. I was just watching, you know, and didn't know what to expect. We went to Lamaze, so I knew the breathing and the coaching and everything. And the beginnings of labor pains happened right after that workout. You know, I remember taking pictures. She pulled up her blouse like that, and I was like, sir. Then all of a sudden, And I'm going, what's wrong? You know? And of course, you know, for the next, I'm not sure what it was, 12, 13 hours, she went into the tribulation period of labor. And maybe longer, I think it was, in the middle of the morning, after midnight for sure. And of course, our firstborn came. But the beginnings of labor pains kind of took you by surprise. I thought she was joking. I forgot that we were even having a baby. So I was just kind of like, okay. She said, Tim, I got to go to the doctor. I got to go to the hospital right now. You're kidding, right? No, I'm not kidding. Do I look like I'm kidding? And the second one, you know, we had the beginnings of labor pains, and I said, okay, we're going to be on top of it this time. I'm bewaring, I'm watching, I'm being alert, I'm on guard. Let's go. Oh, I'm not so sure. No, these are the beginnings. We're experienced here. Don't want to be caught again. So rushed her down to the doctors, and we were in there, and oh, they're going away. Oh, a little bit. So the doctor says, you know, you're a long ways away. Not going to see you till tomorrow, maybe tomorrow afternoon sometime. And that was about 7 o'clock. We went in the morning on December 1st and went back home by about 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock, and Linda said, I'm really hungry. I'm going, okay, let's go to my favorite place and yours too, the Mongolian barbecue, where you can eat all you can, all you can eat barbecue. And they cook the meat up right in front of you right there. And back then it was before again, Fred. So it was way before that. So they cooked it up for you. It was really good stuff. And we just debauched right there on that, you know. And then all of a sudden she's sitting at the table. She's going, uh-oh, uh-oh. And I said, not till tomorrow. No. Yes. So we rush in at 10 o'clock. And, of course, about 4:30 in the morning, our second one comes. So got deceived again, 10 o'clock. And doctor said tomorrow. And then the third one, you know, it's just kind of like she just labor pains right after a worship service like this. We had a meeting with our leaders. It's about 3 in the afternoon. And she's going, Tim, beginning of birth pain. I think we're more experienced now. Let's go. Get in the car. And of course, we're about 30-minute drive away from the hospital. We're driving now. I got the flashers going. She's going, oh, they're coming. They're coming really good. So hold on. And we're driving down the Superstition Freeway in Arizona there. And I see this car behind me. I said, get off of my tail. It's a Mercedes-Benz. I said, man, can't you see? I'm in an emergency. So I pull over and Mercedes goes right by me like that there. I'm going, oh, how rude. We're trying to have a baby here, so we'll get back in there. And Mercedes is going ahead of us. I said, he's going pretty fast. And then gets off the freeway, follow him. It's the doctor. It's actually Linda's obstetrician that's delivering the baby. So she got on the phone, and of course he comes out, and he looks and goes, ah, this baby's not coming anytime soon. I'm going to go have some coffee. So this is Sunday evening. And the nurse is there, and all of a sudden, she said, that baby's coming now. She said, it went from not going to come for a long time, and then all of a sudden, she said, oh, my gosh, the baby is looking at me. You know, the baby, the head's coming out, and I'm going, tell her not to push anymore. I said, baby's out. Doctor comes in, and the nurse said, this is the first baby I've ever delivered and stuff. So labor pains are exciting. They take you by, you can't really predict them, you know. But they're exciting. They keep you on your toes. And I believe as we've seen Jesus in the temple in Mark chapter 12, chapter 10, 11 and 12, and now it's starting in chapter 13, he's finished the temple ministry. He talked about the widow who gave all she had to the Lord, that this is what it looks like in a human form to give all that you have. That's resembling us because she loves God with all her heart, soul, mind, and strength, and her neighbor is herself. And of course, Jesus is the ultimate example, but that's how he ended up. He pulled the disciples and taught them. He said, this is what it looks like. And then he starts talking about labor pains in Mark chapter 13. And you'll see what I'm talking about here in Mark chapter 13. He's finished his ministry in Israel, in Jerusalem, in the temple. And now it's going to be winding down. He's going to be crucified in a couple of days. So everything that he's teaching is winding down. I think the birth pains, you're going to see it right here. Beginning of verse 1, and this is right after he taught them about the widow, the sacrificial widow here. Verse 1, as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? And Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pains or labor pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Wow. Now, of course, I'm just going to teach and preach on the first 13 verses. The entire discourse takes the rest of the chapter, but that's a whole lot, I know, for even you to hold on to. Some of these things, you're going to be going, oh, wow, this is kind of hard to understand. I think the best way to understand it is to understand the labor pain statement that he makes in verse 8 right here. These are merely the beginning of birth pains. I believe that Jesus believed, and he taught, that what he was bringing to the world, what he was bringing to Israel, to the temple, to Jerusalem, and bringing to the world was going to be a new birth for mankind. Mankind will never be the same. He was going to bring his kingdom in a way that the world had never seen. He was bringing his way of life to birth. And just like anything else, he's using the example of birth pangs. In a few days, he's going to be crucified, and in a few more days, he's going to be resurrected from the dead. Now, the first thing for us to understand right here is as they're looking at the temple, they're coming out of the temple, and it's amazing how the disciples didn't ask questions about the theology or the theological truth of the widow and her sacrifice, but boy, they sure were enamored with the incredible buildings that they saw. You know, the temple took nearly 50 years to build. And in fact, it was still being built even as they spoke. Herod, this was not Solomon's temple. This was not even the one that they tried to put together in Haggai's time or the minor prophet's time. This was something that Herod put together politically for the people of Israel because they were wanting a temple. Caesar placed Herod in charge as the king of Israel. And he wanted to please the Jews, especially the elite, the religious leaders, with a temple. So this temple was even more beautiful than Solomon's temple, made with more ornate stones. And it drove the nation into incredible poverty, economic disaster. But it still was a central theological and spiritual and life-giving, joy-giving symbol of who they were as Jews, the chosen people of God. And they're saying, wow, how incredible is this building? How amazing this building, these buildings, and what wonderful stones, teacher. And Jesus, he didn't even say, oh yeah, pretty nice. Looks pretty cool. I think that when you're talking to somebody who sees what, like Revelation talks about the buildings up there, right there, right? Where the words that they're using, stones and precious stones and gold and silver and incredibly beautiful, beautiful materials. I think it's pretty hard to impress the Lord with a building, no matter how beautiful it looks. For us, we look at it and we go, this is amazing. I've never been to Washington, D.C., but what I've heard is that when you go in there and you see all those, you're kind of in awe. Because they're built so that foreign dignitaries could come in and say, this is a powerful and magnificent and awesome country. The Roman Empire was the same way. You go into Rome and you see their buildings, you're going, wow, this is phenomenal. These people are pretty awesome and pretty powerful. They're pretty awesome people. The Jews are no different. But Jesus simply answered. He didn't even say, yeah, they're pretty nice. He just simply, do you see any of these? Do you see all this stuff? Do you see it all? These great buildings, you see these? Of course, they just said, Lord, look at how beautiful they are. Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. It's kind of like you want to talk about it, right? He said, it's going to be destroyed. I think he responded this way because they weren't listening to what he was saying, just like we don't listen to what he's saying. You know, I looked at this passage, Mark 13, Matthew 24, and Luke 21, many times because I was enamored with eschatology. Everybody know what eschatology means? The study of the end of everything, basically, is what eschatology is. Or the study of the end of a certain age, eschatological teaching. I was enamored with that, right? Aren't you attracted to movies that kind of say this is how the world is going to end, right? 2012, was it 2012, right? And there was another couple of them, the Armageddon and Deep Impact. These movies that kind of, or the Left Behind series, which I think are bogus. You know, if you look, they're bogus. They're false teaching. I'm sorry if you read that, but it doesn't match up with what Jesus was teaching. So when I studied these early on in my Christian life, I thought, this is the end of the time. This is the end of time. This is what it's all about. But it didn't make sense with what he was saying in the present tense to his disciples. And what I tried to do is I tried to take what I already presupposed, what I was already convinced about, and tried to make this fit into what I believed about eschatology. Instead of just saying, you know what, I'm going to shut up. Because in my own way, I'm saying, what a beautiful building, eschatology, and the end of the world, and Revelation, and the late great planet Earth, and all that kind of stuff I was enamored with. I took 14 months of my first Christian life, 14 months to study the book of Revelation, Thessalonians, Daniel, Ezekiel, Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. And I was still as sinful as I was before the 14 months began. I should have been studying the Sermon on the Mount, really what I should have been studying. But that's too boring. This is sensational. So what I came to realize over the years is that Jesus is talking about 70 AD when the temple is going to be destroyed by the emperor, well, he's a general at that time. The next emperor would be Titus. The war began about 66 to 70 AD, the temple was destroyed, the city was burned. Millions of Jews were killed, not just in Jerusalem, but in the surrounding areas. I think up to 90,000 were carried off as slaves into different parts of the Roman Empire. Israel was decimated. And isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23? In Matthew chapter 23, after he called out the Pharisees, and Matthew lays it out a lot more specifically, all of 23, especially starting in verse 13. But after he lays them out and tells them, this is what's going to happen to you. This is what you're doing wrong. My Father's house, the temple, should be a house of prayer for everybody on the planet. And you've made it something completely different than he ever intended for it to be. So in verse 37, as he finished that, he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house has been left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they never said it. They never applied this to Jesus Christ. And he says, your house is being left to you desolate. The disciples heard that lamentation. At that point in time, what you find is the full strength of agape love from Yahweh, revealed in God the Son, that even though they hated him and refused to do what he said to do at the heart level, he still loved him. He said, I want to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you're unwilling. You didn't recognize your visitation. So therefore, back in Mark chapter 13, he could say that. Not one stone will be left. And in 70 AD, that's exactly what happened. Not one stone was left on top. In fact, if you go to Jerusalem now, you'll see the Wailing Wall, right? The Western Wall. That's all that's left. And it's actually more of a foundational thing than it is a wall of the temple itself. That's the only part of the structure that's left. See, the disciples had not listened well. because they already believed what the coming of the kingdom would look like, what the coming of the Messiah would look like. They were already convinced in their own mind, and they were trying more than anything else to make Jesus's view fit their view. Jesus begins to teach them what life will be like without them. So they moved on from the temple, and it says there in verse 3, they're sitting on the Mount of Olives, which was opposite of the temple, perhaps looking down on it, where Peter, James, John, and Andrew were questioning him privately. Now, Peter, John, and James at the beginning of Mark, remember that, Mark chapter 1? Peter and Andrew, come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Come, become like me, be transformed, be conformed to my likeness, and I'll make you fishers of men. Later on, John and James, the sons of Zebedee, he called them, and immediately they followed him. Here are the original four in the last part of Jesus' ministry in Israel right here, asking him questions privately. And the questions they asked were important questions. When will this happen? Because they heard, not one stone will be left up. Wow, when will this happen, Lord? They had to be there when Jesus said in John chapter 3, I will tear down this temple and build it back up again in 3 days. They had to hear that. They heard all of those particular things. And he said, what will be the sign? In Luke 21 and verse 32, I like, because you gotta, if you want to study this and understand it, because I don't think we can completely understand it. He says, this generation will not pass away until this takes place. Well, we know the end of the world is not here yet, right? So we know he's not talking about that. Unless we're in heaven right now, we're just in a dream and kind of getting faked out by God. More of a nightmare in some cases, right? So we know it's not that, but definitely it is the end of the sacrificial system in the temple. The temple was destroyed within a generation from 35 to 40 years. So about 40 years after Jesus spoke this prediction, this prophecy, this was the last prophet, the son who the father sent. That's why he said in the parable, remember he said, I sent you other people to the vineyard to collect the fruit, and you stoned some, you beat some, hit them in the head, killed some. I sent my son, you killed him thinking you could steal the vineyard. What's going to happen to them? He will kill them, miserable killers that they are. And Jesus spoke the parable to them. He was the last prophet. So the disciples, were they really listening to all these things? I think they were kind of grasping it a little bit, but we know that they really didn't believe it, right? Because none of them were there at the tomb on the resurrection morning. Only one was there at the foot of the cross, John, in John's account, with Jesus' mother grieving the loss of the one that I think John had a stronger affectionate love for Jesus, a greater loyalty for him because he was there. But he wasn't there saying, I deserve to be crucified too. But nonetheless, he was there. But he wasn't there at the resurrection morning. And interesting, neither was Mary, the mother of Jesus. In other words, the things about Jesus are really hard to understand because you and I, we look at the movie afterwards and say, what if I understood it? We probably would have understood it even less because we're Gentiles. We're Romans. Thank God that he came to us. But anyway, he says this generation. When will this happen? Within this generation. What will be the sign? Again, in Luke's account, he says, when you see armies gathering around Jerusalem in Palestine, when you see a big army, that means business. That means we're tired of these zealots killing our people. This is the Roman Empire. This is not belonging to you Jews anymore. This is the Roman Empire. And you see that army where they're saying, we've had it, we're finished with this. And they had 6 years, from 66 to 70 AD. They had 4 years. He says, those are the signs. Armies will gather around Jerusalem. Later on, he uses more language prophetically from a lot of the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, especially Daniel and Ezekiel and Zedekiah and Micah. It's all in there. Now, the end of the age, I believe he alludes to. Everything that Jesus taught and everything we see in prophecy is about a specific thing. If you ever go back and you look at David being promised by God that you're going to have a son that's going to sit on the throne forever, Well, we know Solomon didn't sit on the throne forever, right? So it must be Jesus. I think we accept that messianic prophecy, but if you look at the context, he's talking specifically about Solomon. So you have dual fulfillments in many of these prophecies, and that's, I believe, what it is. It's about Israel being destroyed within 40 years, within a generation, the temple destroyed, because that's what Jesus said, your house is going to be left to you desolate. Why? Because you rejected your God. You rejected who your God really is. You reject me. Even though Jesus said, you can't convict me of any sin. I fulfill every single prophecy and prediction. With an allusion, though, Jesus did allude, I believe, to the end of the world. That's the second coming. So in this case, it's mostly about the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the Israel nation, right? Are you guys with me on this? Come on, shake it off. Wake up a little bit here, because this is evangelistic kind of stuff right here. Our world evangelistically gets this wrong, so don't fall asleep on me on this one right here. Get this, because you probably are teaching some false teaching out of this. I've heard it from some of you. If you mention the rapture, you are teaching it wrong. If you still believe the rapture, you're teaching it wrong. That's not what Jesus is talking about. And it has a very specific indication of the cross of Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus speaks hard truth to them because he knows that he's physically not going to be with them. So they're going to have the faith that he's with them through some other means other than physically with them, because at this point in time, he's been with them for 3 years. And every scrape they've gotten themselves into, who got them out? Right? And every scrape he got them into, who got them out? He did, right? So physically, he's not going to be there. Wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be excellent? I'd be front and center if Jesus would preach every morning. Oh, yeah, you're saying, oh, yeah. Yeah, because you wait until you see what he says. Let me see. Then you're going to see, oh, yeah. If we're afraid to even share our faith with a stranger, he's talking about people dying here, folks, right? In other words, he's bringing a very hard truth to them and the future of Jerusalem and their future. But he's also comforting them with this entire discourse. It's called the Olivet Discourse, from the Mount of Olives, basically. One of the longest, next to the Sermon on the Mount. Because at the end, he says, the one who endures to the end will gain their soul. I like Luke chapter 21, verse 19's version of it. They'll gain their soul. Doesn't mean they're lost and they'll be saved. They should already be saved, right? But he says they're going to gain their soul, because so many things in this world pull against a follower of Jesus' soul. It pulled against their soul as well. And then he comes in and he says, in verse 6, or actually in verse 5, when they said, when will these things be fulfilled? Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name saying, I am him, I am he, and will mislead many. When you hear of wars, rumors of wars, do not be frightened. These things must take place, but that is not yet the end. This is the beginning of birth pain. These are merely the beginning, in verse 8, are the beginning of those labor pains. This passage, this particular language, goes along with Isaiah and Jeremiah and several other, but mostly Jeremiah and Isaiah. Jeremiah preached at a time when the Babylonians, right before the Babylonians came in, for 40 years and destroyed Israel, destroyed the temple, burned it to the ground. And for the next 70 years, they were held as slaves back in Babylon. Go over and look at this in Jeremiah 22. In Jeremiah 22, verses 20 through 23, this is the kind of language that the prophet Jeremiah was sharing. And therefore, there are similarities here with the prophecy that Jesus is sharing. In Jeremiah chapter 22,